We are working our way towards the end of this series about how Abraham was led and covered by the grace of God, that grace and grace alone. Actually, next week we're going to finish it up. Today's the next to last day we're going to be in the life of Abraham. In fact, today the sermon is titled, Guide My Steps. We're going to look at the journey that Abraham's servant takes. It's the resolution of what kind of got laid out last week. So Abraham does not make an appearance at all in today's sermon, but it's still Abraham's story, because this is the story of what comes after him. This is the story of Isaac, the continuation of the promises that God made to Abraham and reaffirmed to him many, many times. Now, two things about this story. First of all, it's long. Now, I don't mean the sermon will be long, although that's always a possibility, but the story itself is long because it's an entire narrative that all goes together. It's not something you can really separate easily. And this story has a little bit of everything. There's adventure involved because this servant is setting off on this this adventure, this journey. There's a little bit of suspense involved as some of the conversations you'll see. It's like, is it going to happen? Is it not going to happen? And of course, there's a little bit of romance thrown in at the end as Isaac does indeed meet his bride. And one thing I want you to listen for as I read through the lengthy narrative, and the words will be on the screen, I want you to listen for how many times there's a sense of urgency in the story. How many times people are described as doing things quickly, things happening quickly, people running from place to place, right? This is a story, this is a storyteller's dream, because this is a story that keeps the audience on the edge of their seats until the very, very end. So let's dig in, Genesis chapter 24, picking up at the end. We're going to start in verse 10. Last week we read through the promise that this servant makes to Abraham to go on this mission that Abraham has given to him. And so now we see the adventure itself. Starting in verse 10 of Genesis 24. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim, and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down at the well outside of the town, and it was toward evening, the time the women would go out to draw water. And he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please, let down your jar so that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant, Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, and who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please, give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she'd given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw more water and drew enough for all of his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Guys, aren't you glad now it's just a single ring on the finger? Can you imagine a nose ring and bracelets? That would make the situation even more awkward for everyone. So then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she answered him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of that Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night. The man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to God, to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. And as soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on the sister's arms, and had heard Rebekah tell what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I've prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded, and straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before them. But he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have come to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. We're going to skip ahead because essentially we have a complete repeat of everything up until this point. So we're going to go to verse 48. The servant is still speaking and says, after all this recap, "I praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." And when Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and her mother. And then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. And they got up the next morning, and he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so. Then you may go." But he said to them, "No, do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master." And then they said, "Well, let's call the young woman and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servants and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back to the man. And so the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy and was living in the Negev. And he went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah was also looked up and she saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and she asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. And then the servant told Isaac all that he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. And so she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So you see what I'm talking about, right? Things happen quickly. Things get pushed along. A lot of hurriedness and urgency. And did you see there's a little bit of everything in this story? It's a great story. But the question we ask ourselves today, of course, is what do we learn from this story even yet today? And there are a few sort of tidbits, I think, are important for us to notice and dig into. And then we're going to kind of settle at the end on this idea of having our paths, our steps guided by God. So first and foremost, this servant wants to be successful, wants to find success in this journey, for this adventure. And the servant, in order to find success, goes to the village well. You might wonder, why in the world is he going to the village well, the local watering hole, as it were? Why is he going there? Because in ancient days, the town's lively social place where you could hear the goings-on and what's happening in the community, who's doing what, who's going where, all of that happens around the town well. You would hear about the people, you'd hear maybe some of the gossip. I was trying to think, where would some of those places be in our contemporary society today? And the best I can come up with is like the beauty parlor or the barber shop, the place where people go and they stay there a while and they talk and they hear about what's going on. And I have to say, I'm trusting my instinct on this because I have never been to a beauty parlor for beautification. clearly. And secondly, because my barber is also my wife, and so I have zero experience with any of these things. But I'm assuming based on stories I've heard. So if I'm wrong, you can tell me after the service. But there are places in all of our communities where you go to find out what's happening. Who's doing what? Who's going where? And in these days, it's the ancient well in the village. So that's where the servant goes. He wants his mission to be successful. And I mean, isn't that a no-brainer? Of course he does. We all want our missions, our endeavors, to find success. If we didn't, we wouldn't embark upon them in the first place. But as I thought about the success that's being sought by the servant in this story and about our seeking after success, I was troubled with this question that I want to trouble you with today. What kind of reasons do we typically have for wanting to find success? When we launch out after success in our lives, what motivations do we have for chasing after success? Because I think if we're honest and we look at our own lives and maybe the lives of the people around us, we're typically motivated by things like pride. We want to feel good about the things that we have done, the things we've accomplished. Or maybe it's about advancement. If I am successful enough at this rank, I can move up to the next rung, and eventually I can advance all the way to this part of the ladder. Sometimes it's just about material gain. If I'm successful enough in this venture, then I may see a profit or maybe even a windfall. Sometimes it's just about popularity. If I become successful enough at something, then people will see me doing that something, and therefore they'll hold me in high esteem. I think for these reasons and more, we commonly seek after success. But did you notice the motivation for this servant in seeking success for his mission? He only had one motivation. This servant wanted to succeed with his mission for the sake of his master. In the opening scene, you know, his prayer, "Make me successful for the sake of my master, Abraham." And I read that and I wondered in my life and in our lives, do we really want success? I think we do, but do we want success for the sake of our master, Jesus? Or do we want it for our own selfish interests? So the servant seeks a successful beginning to his adventure. And we find that he doesn't have to wait long. Now, I feel for most of us in our lives, much of the time, it feels like waiting for God to answer our prayers seems like it takes a really, really, really long time of waiting and waiting and waiting. We all have pets like this, right? Well, some of you do. You know, they can't wait till you get home. They're looking, peering out the window if they're tall enough or getting on the furniture, which they probably shouldn't be doing. And you come in the door and they attack you lovingly, of course. But waiting, we're not very good at it, and especially when it comes to our prayer life, it seems like we wait often. But did you see in this story how little waiting there was? There was so little, it's actually zero. We read in the case of this servant, before he had finished praying, Rebecca came across his path. Immediacy. Before he'd finished his words, before the amen even had a chance to pass his lips, he sees Rebecca walk across his path. Which then leads me, and maybe leads you, to this question next. Why isn't God always that quick to answer our requests? To answer the concerns, I almost fell. To answer our concerns and requests when we bring them to him. Because clearly he can, and he does in this instance. Why not always? And listen, there are so many answers. There are books upon books written about this topic. I have two things that occurred to me as I was reading this passage. The first one, excuse me, is this. Our desire for fixes and solutions don't always match God's timing, is this simple fact, I think. Sometimes we pray, and we seek, and we ask, and it's not that our seeking and asking are wrong or misguided. It's just simply not in line with God's timing. You know, I wonder if what if one of the 10 camels got a flat tire, and he arrived there a little bit late, you know. So sometimes it's just merely about how God's timing fits in with the request that we're making. Or this one actually hit me even harder. Perhaps we are not as prepared or as focused as Abraham's servant was. I mean, this guy was just lasered in on what his master had called him to do. And I wonder, at least I look at my own life and I go, do I sometimes miss out on things that God is showing me or giving me simply because I lose focus and I lose passion for what God has called me to do? And there are many, many other things that we could talk about in that vein, but yeah, I hold on to hope when I read this story that God answers. Sometimes, not actually most of the time, not this quickly, but God still listens and God still answers. And Rebekah catches his eye, but it's not the eye test that the servant has decided will be the test or the sign, right? What will be the test or the sign that this is the woman for Isaac, that this is the woman that will carry on the family tradition, as it were? Not the eye test, but the generosity test. That's the test, that's the fleece, if you will, that was laid out by the servant to determine if this is going to be the right young woman. A generous heart is what he wants to see. The test, the sign, is will this person show that they have a heart of generosity? I mean, the test he lays out, if I ask a young woman, please give me a drink, and she gives me a drink, good, step one in the heart of generosity being on display. But beyond that, I'm looking for a woman who will then say to me, without me having to ask, I'm also going to bring water for your camels so that they may have a drink as well. And of course, we read exactly what happens. He asked Rebekah for a drink, and she quickly, immediately brings her jar down. Yes, my Lord, drink. Have a drink. And he drinks his fill, and then she says, I'm going to get water for your camels as well. But I love that the text is really explicit. We're told that she draws enough water for all of his camels until they had had enough to drink. So not just a sip for each one of them. Her heart is so overflowing with generosity of her time and her service that she goes back and forth to the spring, the well, dumping into the trough. And do you remember how many camels there were? 10 thirsty camels, which sounds like the beginning of a children's song, like teaching children to sing. 10 thirsty camels, and I don't know. And Andy, we'll get on that. So 10 camels. And I had a young man, probably 8 or 9, 10 years old, after first service, came up to me, and he was so excited to talk to me. He said, Pastor Pete, yeah, did you know that I read somewhere that one camel can drink an entire bathtub full of water? And I said, I did not know that, but I'm going to tell second service and I'll give you credit for it. So just imagine 10 bathtubs full of water, Rebekah running back and forth, her heart of generosity even more on display every time she goes back and forth to make sure that all 10 of these camels have enough to drink. And then there's the request for lodging. And what is the answer for that? Yes, we have straw and fodder for your camels and a room for you. Did he ask about the camels? No. She voluntarily says, we will care for not only you for the night, but your animals. We have room enough for them as well. Just overflowing with generosity, clearly passing the test that he has laid out. And let's not forget this extremely important fact. This servant, this man, is an absolute and total stranger. This is not a family member that's come back after a long trip. This is not even a fellow villager that lives down the path. This is someone that she has never met in her entire life. And yet her heart overflows with generosity for this man. It's more than the servant could have ever hoped or expected or asked for. And reading about that generosity we see in Rebekah's life reminded me of the generosity that we are called to as followers of Christ. In Luke chapter 6, we read it like this. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting anything back, and then your reward will be great. You will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Look, isn't it true that we have enough difficulty being generous to the people we like? I mean, we have enough challenge being generous to the people that we love, that we share a household with, that we call our family. Even that crazy old uncle, whoever it is, and you all have one in your family, don't you? But we have enough trouble being generous with people that we know and like, and yet the standard of Christ-like generosity is to say, no, be kind to your enemy. Love your enemy. Give to your enemy without being expecting to have anything paid back to you. And by living with that kind of generosity, you will be called children of God. So the servant sees this generous heart in Rebecca. He gives her the nose ring and the bracelets and finds out the family that she is from. An even bigger answer, because now this isn't just the village of Abraham. These are extended relatives. These are exactly the kind of people that Isaac was hoping to run into. And the servant does now at this point what he actually does twice in this narrative that I think is extremely important. Because throughout this experience, the servant is mentioned doing something multiple times. And that thing is bowing down to worship God. It happens once in verse 26 after he finds out who Rebecca is and that she's the one that God has led him to her. He bows down and worships God. It happens again after he talks with Laban and the family and he gets permission. He gets the blessing to take Rebecca with him. We're told that he bows down to worship. And did you notice he's not in church? Because I think many times in our brains we go, oh yeah, worship, that's what happens at church. But that's not the only place that worship happens. In fact, I would submit to you that worshiping God is not dependent on a particular day, a particular certain place. It's not restricted to the utilization of songs or prayers or certain biblical texts. No, worship can and should be something that's a part of our everyday lives. There should be times and circumstances in life when we look around and we know, God, only you could have drawn to these conclusions, and we stop and we maybe don't bow down literally with our knees to the ground, but we maybe bow down in our hearts and we just simply say, thank you, God, you are amazing. And I think those opportunities are there. I just don't think a lot of times our eyes are open and our ears are open to know that those opportunities are around us. So the servant worships. And the last thing he talks about, one of the last things, he says, I praise the Lord during one of these times of worship. I praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has led me on the right road. And I kind of got stuck on that phrase this week, the right road. This servant knows that it's the God of Abraham, who clearly is his God as well, that it's that God who has directed him through twists and turns across deserts on the backs of camels. Somehow, God has placed him on the right road to get to this spot, to get to this moment. It reminded me of Proverbs chapter 3, where we read this, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight, or will guide your paths, will lead you to the right road or to the proper path. And so this week I kind of use this passage, and I encourage you to do the same this morning, is to ask the question, are there any roadblocks in your life that are preventing you from finding the right road or from staying on the right road? And listen, If you're in this room and you have to drive through Salem even a little bit lately, you know exactly what roadblocks look like, don't you? It is like a maze out there. You get halfway to the place you think you need to go, and then you can't go that way anymore, so you got to turn around. But there are roadblocks in life for us getting to the right road or staying on the right road, and I think we find some of them here in Proverbs 3. And here's ones that I found anyway. The first roadblock would be leaving home without love and faithfulness. I love it that the text says, take love and faithfulness, let them never leave you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. If something is bound around you, your neck, where you go, it goes. Ask your dog, they'll tell you. You go, it goes. And if something's written on your heart, you don't have to remember to pick up a piece of paper, to grab a folder, or to scroll through your phone where it's written digitally. If it's written on your heart, it is always with you. If love and faithfulness are only on display in our homes, and that's a great place to start, but if that's the only place, then we're not taking love and faithfulness with us on the road where it belongs. Second roadblock, if we trust in the Lord with a divided heart. It says in the text, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Sometimes we want to trust him with parts of our heart, but parts of our heart kind of go, but this seems like another decent option, or this seems like a good plan B. We need to trust God with undivided hearts. Third roadblock, when we place undue confidence in our own understanding, lean not on your own understanding. Now listen, I do want all of you to lean on your own understanding for like day-to-day stuff. There are far too many people in this world who don't use that thing called common sense that should be supplied to all of us in great amounts. But when it comes to the pathway of life and the twists and the turns and the deserts and the valleys, I think sometimes we decide we want to lean on our own understanding a little more than we should. We need to lessen the confidence we have in our own understanding sometimes. And here's the last one, a lack of submission to God. Submit your ways to him and he will make your paths straight, or he will guide your paths. Submission is really difficult because it means letting go of stuff. It means saying, even if I want to hold on to this extremely tightly with like a death grip, I have to learn to at least loosen or maybe entirely let go of the way I think I need to go. So there's a lot of roadblocks, and I think God, if we're going to follow the right road, the proper path, we need to identify these. And the last thing I want to say about this is actually something I heard just yesterday. I was listening to a podcast while I was in the car yesterday or the day before, listening to one of my favorite pastors, and he talks about how sometimes we get obsessed with the idea that God maybe wants us to go from here, you know, make a 45-degree turn, you know, to turn 1 foot this way, or a yard, or 100 yards. But he said sometimes all God needs you to do is go 2 inches the other direction. Can we do 2 inches? I mean, you might not be able to do a foot or a yard or 100 yards, but can you just do 2 inches if that's what God is calling you to? And the reason that 2 inches is important is because if you change your directionality by 2 inches and you walk 100 yards, that 2 inches makes a big difference. You walk a mile, it makes an even bigger difference. You walk 100 miles or ride a camel, either way, it makes a gigantic difference. And I can tell you this has been true in my own life, right? When I was a freshman at Malone University College back in the old days, I was a freshman, fall of 1997, and I had the opportunity to work a part-time job to help pay the bills. And it was doing youth ministry at Beloit Friends Church. And God just kind of said, yeah, go ahead and do that. That was a 2-inch change. In my mind, I was going to get some money to help pay for college, and I was going to get a nice bullet point on a future resume to be a teacher. Hey, I worked with students doing this. A little 2-inch change. Well, that's 20 years ago, and I am not in a classroom. So that 2-inch change led to a gigantic change over a large amount of time. So the question is, if we want to be on the right road and the proper path, sometimes it is a big change and it's hard to stomach, but sometimes God's just saying, make a small change. A small change today could lead to huge consequences down the road. So a few things to think about as we finish our time together. Here's the first one. What is driving your desire to succeed? Do you want to find success for the sake of your master, or do you want to find success for other more selfish motivations? Secondly, is generosity a default way of life for you, or something you add on when it's convenient? I can be generous when I have this much more, when it's more convenient. Or is generosity a way of life? And listen, I'm not even talking primarily about finances. In this story, it's about giving her time, giving her effort, giving her service. Is generosity a way of life by default for us? Thirdly, what happened within the last week of your life that might be a trigger for worship, to bow your heart down and say, God, thank you, you're awesome. Or maybe a better way to phrase it, God, open our eyes and ears this coming week for opportunities to bow down at least in our hearts and say, God, you are amazing, thank you. And lastly, ask God to help you identify if there are any existing roadblocks for you on the right road, any of the things that we talked about. Or maybe God's prodding your heart today to say, listen, just a 2-inch change. A 2-inch change might make all the difference. So take a moment to read through those. Close your eyes, bow your head if you'd like to do so, and pray. Allow the Spirit to speak to your heart, and then I'm going to close us with prayer in just a moment.